Our somewhat long text this morning is from 2 Kings chapter 5. I'm going to take just a little bit of a different approach than perhaps you're used to hearing me take. I'm not going to cover verse by verse everything here, but I think that there's some important things that that we need to understand from this text. And so we're going to kind of look at the story and then see if there's a few things that the Lord has for us here. This is a story of which you're probably familiar. It's the story of Naaman, who was a Syrian. He wasn't from Israel. He was a heathen. And even worse than that, he was a leper. Now, he was in Syria, in this nation, they didn't have the strictures against leprosy that they did in Israel. In Israel, a leper represented to Israel and showed to Israel the uncleanness as a result of sin. It wasn't necessarily a picture of the sin of that particular person. But just like so many other things in the Old Covenant concerning death and uncleanness, it represented to Israel that the pollution of sin extends to every part of them and that they needed cleansing from that. And so the cleansing for a leper as prescribed in the law. But Syria was not under those types of restrictions. As a matter of fact, here is a leper who's ascended to the very heights, almost, of political power and military power. He was a great captain of the Syrian host. Syria was a very powerful nation in those days. If you read on a little further, you see some of the other dealings that Syria had with Israel in terms of invading. The story here tells us of their constant raiding into Israel, and one of the people in the story was in Syria because she was captured as a little girl as a result of the raid. But Naaman had this disease. He was a great man, but for all his greatness and for all his wealth, there wasn't anything he could do about his leprosy. Nothing at all. But yet the Lord had put in his household this little girl who, in simple faith, said, "I wish my master knew about the prophet in Israel, in Samaria, because he can certainly cure leprosy." Talk about out of the mouths of babes come truth. You know, it's interesting to contrast, it's not really the main point of the sermon here, to contrast her attitude and then the attitude of the king a little later on, isn't it? It's interesting. So, Naaman, I guess he's tried everything else. He said, well, this is worth a try. So what does he do? Well, he goes to his king. See, Naaman's a powerful guy. And he says, the way to get things done is to go to the top. So, I'll go talk to the king. He'll talk to their king. He'll tell their prophet what to do. Because, of course, everybody knows that the king commands the prophets. So, he sends off Naaman with this letter. Now, as you might expect, this letter causes consternation when it's received by the king of Israel. How would you feel? Someone sent you a letter and say, here comes my cousin Joe. He's got leprosy. I think I'd like you to heal him. Well, you might react in somewhat the same way that the king of Israel did and say, am I God to heal a disease, particularly one as difficult as leprosy was in those days? No cure for it. And so he tears his clothes. He thinks that the king of Syria is just trying to pick a fight with him. He'd give him some pretext for invading, or to go to war with him, and so I think he realizes we're not much of a match for these guys. You know, if he does this, we're in trouble. So he puts on sackcloth and ashes. Now, Elisha hears about this, and what does he say? He says, "Send him on over, that he may know there's a prophet in Israel." Now, Israel at this time was actually, this was after the time that Israel and Judah had split apart. And Israel has had a succession of, I guess there's no other way to say it, bad kings. Ones who have not followed the Lord and who have led the people astray. And that's the nature of this king. Now, he might not have been quite as bad as some others. Most notable were Ahab with his wife Jezebel, notorious for their conflicts with Elijah and their worship of the Baals. But nonetheless, as a matter of fact, there weren't really any kings of Israel that were good kings. Their whole history was one of rebellion against the Lord and turning away from Him to other gods. And so, Elisha's reply to the king is a little bit of a rebuke, isn't it? So that he'll know that there's a prophet in Israel. You might not know it, but he'll know. So he says, "Send him on." So I'm sure, with a sigh of relief, the king sends Naaman on to Elisha. Now, Elisha, don't forget, is the guy that asked for him to come. But then when he gets there, what happens? He treats him with a fair amount of discourtesy. You know, in those days, he sent his servant out to talk to him. In those days, you know, someone of high position doesn't talk with the servants. He doesn't converse with the servants. He converses with someone of his own rank. You know, that's why he sent him to his king sent him to the other king in the first place. So he's insulted. He's insulted in two ways. One thing, Elisha shows him no respect whatsoever. He just sends the servant out. And secondly, what he tells him to do is not to his liking. He tells him to go dip himself seven times, or to wash himself seven times in the Jordan River. Now, his reaction is kind of over the top here, but I think we have to understand, you know, his frame of mind in that regard. I'm sure that he'd built up his hopes, and here nothing is as he expects it to be. You know, there's not a great temple here or anything like that. I'm sure that Elisha's house was a modest affair. Elisha himself, the prophet, doesn't even come out to tell him what's going to happen. He just says, "Go wash yourself down in this muddy river down here." And that's, I think, gives us an understanding of his reaction about the rivers of Damascus. They were renowned for their cleanliness and purity. The Jordan was notorious for its muddiness. It was a slow-moving river. It was perpetually muddy because of the type of the soil that was around it. Furthermore, he didn't say, "Well, go down there and wash yourself." He said, "Do it seven times. Seven times. Just in case people haven't got the point, you're having to do this. You have to do it seven times to dip yourself." So he goes off in a huff. His speech there, I think, gives an insight into his thinking. He says, "I expected some great thing to happen. The prophet to come out and to wave his arms keeping with what a great person I am, and to save me in a big flashbang, which all people would know forever that the Lord had saved a great person." But it didn't happen that way, and so he's insulted. So off he goes, back towards Syria. Well, fortunately for him, the people that work for him are a little smarter than he is. We won't draw any conclusions about that. But nonetheless, and it's interesting too, you know, those types of societies weren't really famous for being able to speak to your superiors familiarly. You know, sometimes you say what you weren't supposed to say, you know, you could be severely punished. But nonetheless, he has loyal servants, and they say, hey, look, if he told you to go do some tremendously difficult thing, you would have done it. You would have moved heaven and earth in order to accomplish it, to get rid of your leprosy. But he didn't. He just gave you a simple thing to do. Why not just go do it? So Naaman changes his mind and he goes. Now, it's not clear at that point whether what Naaman thinks. We don't know if he's fully turning around and say, yes, I know I shouldn't have done that. I just blew off the handle. I'm going to do what the prophet says because he's the prophet of the Lord. Or whether he thought, now it's worth a try. Nothing else has worked. We don't know. But we do know that he obeyed the word of the prophet. And he went to the Jordan. He washed himself 7 prescribed times. And says his flesh, literally it says his flesh returned to him. Something that almost never happens with lepers, even today. At some point, I think that he changed his mind about more than just being healed. But we'll talk about that in a minute. So he's properly appreciative. He goes back to the prophet. And he says, now I know that the God of Israel is God of all the earth. That's a pretty remarkable statement for a pagan in those times in that area. Because they tended to see gods as local. Here, I have my God, you have your God. We fight, my God's stronger than you are, I win. Sort of like two little kids, you know, my dad's can whip your dad. But here, a pagan from Syria says, I know, not just that your God is stronger than my God, but I know that the God of Israel is God of the whole earth. The whole earth. And so he's grateful. And he wants to give an appropriate gift to Elisha. Now the text had told us that when he set off on this journey, that he took all kinds of stuff. He had his entourage of all these people. He took gold, he took silver, he took clothing. All kinds of things. In order to properly pay for his healing. But what does Elisha say to that? He said, as the Lord lives, I will take nothing from you. We'll talk about that in a minute. Interesting. Elisha doesn't talk to him at all. When he gets there, when he comes back, he does talk to him, but he refuses to take anything. But then he ends up telling him to go in peace. So Elisha is willing to talk to him. Not that he felt that he's the heathen Syrian, what we Israelites got to do with them. No, he talks to him. And he inquired of the Lord, apparently. Somehow the Lord revealed to him what he was supposed to do. And so he sent him to wash. But there are a couple of relatively puzzling things here in the story. We won't gloss right over them, although we're tempted to do so. Because when Naaman hears the story and says, I'm not going to take anything, he's like, well, okay. But I do have a favor to ask. And then he asks for the 2 mules worth of earth, so that when he goes back up to Syria, he can sacrifice properly. And the other thing he asks, he says, well, I want the Lord to forgive me because my duties require me to go into the temple as part of what it is I do and with the king when he goes into worship. And, you know, things go on in there that I'm not too sure about. And will the Lord forgive me for doing that? Well, Elisha gives him I assume that he was able to take the 2 mules worth of dirt. Elisha doesn't say, well, don't do that about the temple thing. He simply says, go in peace. So we don't know exactly what the outcome of that is. And then there's this story of Gehazi. And this just sort of leaves the whole story in this sort of a downer. Here's his servant, Gehazi, who you know, thinks, you know, this is just not right. This guy has got off way too easy. So he chases after him. He makes up this story about these 2 prophets that had come and that Elisha sent him after him to get some more stuff. So he gives him the stuff, presses upon him 2 talents of silver, and he goes back. He hides it, but then Elisha, of course, is not fooled. And Gehazi is punished with the leprosy of Naaman. Well, there's the story. It's within the scope of the history of redemption. I think it was notable enough to be recorded here. But what does that mean to us? What are we going to do with a story like this in its sometimes puzzling details? And because there's a difficulty we have when we look at an Old Testament happening, event. There's a difficulty, well, how does that apply to us? Because we understand that, at least in some ways, there's a difference between them and us. And that difference is, within the scope of the history of redemption, what? Christ has not yet come. God's mercy and grace are to Israel. They are His people. But yet, Christ has not come to fulfill all that is promised. So I think sometimes what we do is we look at this and say, we pull a little snippet here and a little snippet here and say, well, we ought to be like this. We ought to be like that. You may have heard sermons about this. Be like the little girl who had faith in God, who had missionary zeal. Be like Naaman, because he finally had faith. Some might even say, be like Naaman. If you have enough faith, you'll be healed of all your diseases. I don't think we want to go there, do we? Do we find just a moral to the story in something like this? Or do we understand it within the scope of the history of redemption in terms of where we are and what God has done both in that situation and in our situation? So we must look and think about how is their situation similar to ours? In what way are things the same? In what way are things different? In what way are things different? Now, I think when we look at this story, it becomes relatively obvious to us pretty quickly that there's more going on here than just the guy who's being healed from leprosy. This is more than just about a story of of someone who has a disease and he gets over that disease. There's something that God is doing here that is out of the ordinary. For one, this guy's outside the covenant people of God. He's a Syrian. Secondly, as we've already noted, leprosy is more than just a disease. Leprosy shows us a picture of something. And that's the pollution of sin. I think that's why we understand that the need for the cleansing rituals in Israel, for anything associated with the result of sin. Death, for instance. You touch a dead body, a dead animal, a dead person, you're unclean. Various other contacts with things that are deemed to be unclean pollute the person in Israel, and they have to be cleansed before that they can be restored into full fellowship. The leper is almost the apex of that idea of uncleanness, because the leper has, because leprosy has no cure, and the leper is to be shunned even outside the camp, outside the Commonwealth of Israel. And again, I don't think that is so much a reflection on the spiritual condition of the leper himself as it is a picture of what sin does between man and God. It alienates him from God. So what do we see here? I would suggest to you that what we see in this story is a picture of the gospel. A picture of God's redemption that He gives to His people, appropriate to His time, to that time. See, I think something happens to Naaman. It becomes not just about getting healed from leprosy, but it comes down to him understanding who it is that can heal him. And who it is that is able to cure him not only of leprosy, but to bring him into the fellowship of the God of the whole earth. Now, we don't have all the details of this. It's even hard to understand perhaps at what point Naaman is converted. I think we would say by the time he gets back to Elisha and says, "I understand now that the God of Israel is the God of the whole earth." You see, that reflects itself in what he says, even though it's still tainted with his sort of paganish ideas about how to serve this new God. Hence the 2 mules worth of earth. To him, still the local God, you know, you got to have Israel ground to sacrifice to the God of Israel. But he also recognizes that Only God is the one who should be worshipped. Hence his asking for forgiveness, even for his official duties as the captain of the host in entering the pagan temple of Syria. So I think that we can see a conversion on Naaman's part. But I don't think it's about just Naaman's faith. I think the key to understanding what it is that that we can really take something from here is understood in terms of Elisha's reactions. You see, Elisha does some puzzling things, doesn't he? He doesn't receive, even though he says send him over, he doesn't pay any attention hardly to him. He tells him to go dip in the muddy Jordan. He refuses adamantly to take any reward. Why is that, do you suppose? Well, I think we see it in the text, in this picture of the gospel. This picture of trusting in the covenant God, the covenant God of Israel, is that he's bringing Naaman to understand that there's nothing that he can do. See, all of Naaman's wealth, Naaman's position, Naaman's king, Naaman's rivers, None of that avails to take away his leprosy. Only his humiliation before the God of Israel. See, not only heals him from leprosy, but restores his communion with the God of Israel. You see, Naaman took all this money. He thought he would be able to buy his healing. He tried to use his position and his who he knew, the king, in order to accomplish this. Oh, we'll just have the king sail here. King, heal him up and off we go. Bob's your uncle. We're ready to go. No. Naaman thought that there was something that he could do in order to be cleansed. Symbolically here, cleansed from sin. But there was nothing that he could do. You see, Elisha would not respect his person. Doesn't matter who you are. God will not respect you for who you are, what you've done, or your position that you've attained. God does not respect you for your wealth. I think it is particularly appropriate for Naaman to understand his submission and humility to God by the particular cure that Elisha prescribed for him. Go dip yourself in this cruddy, muddy river. The great captain of the host. You got to go down to the river in front of all your people. Wash yourself, not once, but seven times. You see, and he's rightfully, from his lights, scandalized by this. Doesn't he know who I am? Doesn't he know that there's so much better things up in Syria? You know, in some ways, you know, even though he said that, he realized that there was something else going on, because, you know, Elisha wasn't saying, avail yourselves of the medicinal properties of the Jordan River. Go take yourself a nice mud-packed bath and everything will be good. You'll feel better, you know, your pores will be cleansed out and all will be well. Now, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, humble yourself before the Lord. Here's what the prophet of God tells you that the Lord is requiring of you. It's humility before Him. Similarly, I think this is highlighted by the fact that when he comes back, Elisha won't take any money. Why? I mean, certainly appropriate. There's nothing in the law that says he shouldn't do that. But you see, Elisha will not allow the lesson that Naaman has learned, that there's nothing that he can do except submit himself before the God of Israel. There's nothing that he can do of his own. And he won't compromise that by taking money. He won't send Naaman back to Syria so he can say, yes, I paid and he healed me. He couldn't do it. You didn't do it yourself, Naaman. Only God can save you. See, and that gives us a clue to understanding this last part of the story, doesn't it? This sort of puzzling denouement of Gehazi. You know, if you look at that, I read a lot of commentaries. And the explanation for that varied quite a bit. Some of it was like, well, you know, the false prophets in Israel, they were all in it for the money, and he didn't want to associate himself with them. Elisha didn't. And Gehazi, he was just a little greedy. Now, it's true, he misrepresented the prophet. That's pretty bad, you know, because the prophet speaks for God. But it seems like that the punishment was quite extreme for the crime, doesn't it? So he was greedy. He got some stuff, and yet he inherited leprosy for it. Well, why is that? Why is it? Well, I think, again, it has to do with why Elisha wouldn't take any money. Because it compromised the truth, you see, of how he was to be right with God. It compromised the truth that God will not take money. God does not respect your person. God saves you on the basis of His mercy and grace alone. He doesn't save you on the basis of what you can do or what you can buy or who you are or anything like that. And so Gehazi undermined all that by taking money, by risking the fact that Naaman could then go back or might say, well, after all, I paid for it. I earned it. It was due to me because I paid for it. And because of that, I think we see the appropriateness of the punishment of Gehazi. Quite a number of commentaries saw Gehazi's punishment as a sort of an expression of Old Testament strictness and of harshness in terms of keeping the law and all offenses receiving a just recompense and so on. But I think that this situation is quite similar to ours. And that's why we read the Galatians passage this morning. You see, in the book of Galatians, what was Paul concerned about? He was concerned about the gospel being undermined. Being undermined by the Judaizers in that case, who insisted on having to keep the law, particularly circumcision, in order to be saved. And the language that Paul uses in Galatians is quite severe, isn't it? He said, if you accept circumcision, Christ will not benefit you. He says, you've turned to another gospel. You have made the grace of God of no effect. Why? Because they did the same thing. They turned our relationship with God into a relationship of merit and works. They introduced what you must do in order to be saved instead of trusting in the God of salvation. Now in the story, the history of redemption is different. Christ had not yet come. They look forward to Christ prospectively. Our situation is that we look retrospectively at what Christ has done for us, and we trust in Him, that finished and completed work which He has done. We have the righteousness of Christ, as the text that we saw this morning, associated with the forgiveness of our sins, with our confession of sins. And so we have no other thing that we must introduce to compromise the gospel. The gospel cannot and should never be compromised by adding that which is extraneous to it, by undermining the doctrine of grace, that it is by the sovereign grace of God that He has saved us, and not in any way by ourselves. Elisha was zealous for that. He would not allow Naaman. He did not wish Naaman to be able to understand anything but that the God of Israel is the God of the whole earth. His worship is what was required. His faith in the God of Israel was what was required. He had to trust in God. Now, that was perspective. to the work of Christ. And Naaman had a long way to go, didn't he? In terms of understanding a lot of things. He still had that superstitious idea about earth. He still realized that he was in a pagan culture with idol worship all around, brought him into contact with it. But we're in a different situation in that regard, because we've seen the grace of God and how it works. We've seen the final redemption that God has provided for us in Christ. We've been called to repentance and faith, to trust in Him and Him alone. And we dare not add anything to that. We dare not undermine it and turn it into an idea that we save ourselves. God alone saves us. He saves us only through that finished work of Christ. Perspective in the time of the kings, but fulfilled gloriously in these last days, which God has brought about in His Son. So I don't think that Elisha's punishment was a reflection of some Old Testament harshness, any more than I think that Paul's harshness with the Galatians was inappropriate, because something important was at stake. The very nature of grace, of who we are in Christ, of what God requires. He requires that we trust and believe in Him with our whole hearts and nothing else. We can't compromise it. We can't trust in any other thing. It is Christ's work, and Christ's work alone, that salvation is completely and wholly of God in Him. For Paul, the false teacher's insistence on the necessity of circumcision turns the gospel to another gospel. Just as for Elisha, taking gifts for God's favor undermines the message of grace through faith to Naaman. God's mercy is in Christ. We're reminded over and over, even in a story such as this, of the nature of grace. Even in the Old Testament, grace came to them not through their own merit, but through what God has done. And so it comes to us. And so our trust is in the provision that God has made in Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we're thankful indeed that You hold together all of history in Your hand. That which has gone before is of benefit to us. That You have always required that we trust in You and You alone and nothing else. So, Lord, we pray that You would drive this fresh in our minds, that we would not, in our own hearts, hold anything that would undermine Your grace and mercy to us, because then we've undermined the gospel. We pray, Lord, that You would give us understanding on the importance of Your grace and mercy, that we might simply explain it, that we might live it, that we might hold it forth to a world that is polluted by the leprosy of sin. We pray, Lord, that You would give us grace, that we might live it out in our lives because of that mercy which You show to us. We pray for the work of Your Spirit in our hearts, knowing that the One who gives us faith works in us, even as we persevere throughout our whole lives. So, Lord, we pray that You would bless us, Your people. Teach us about Christ. Teach us what You've done in Him. Help us to fix our hope fully, completely on Him. and no other thing. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.